hopefully when you came in tonight, you were handed an outline and a bag. You should have your bag with you. We have been unpacking the biblical account of David and Bathsheba for what will tonight be the third and the final week. We investigated, on the first week, we investigated the terrible events of David's affair. And also, we investigated the lengthy conspiracy and the murder that was involved to try to cover that up. Week number two, we then looked at back in chapter 12, where God has the prophet Nathan actually come and confront David about what has happened. And tonight, we come to what is, for me, really the hardest part of the whole story. We come to the fallout. We come to the cost. The cost of David and Bathsheba's sin. And we study all the Bible here, so we are going to go through this. Truth is, this is one of those passages that I learn a great deal from. And it has a truly profound impact on my obedience and my reverence for God. But it is also, it's never easy to teach. But God says, fear not. So let's dive in and let's see what has been recorded by God for us. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. David has been confronted by Nathan. It says, then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. After Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife, that's Bathsheba. Now, David begged God to spare the child. David went without food, and he lay all night on the bare ground. The elders of his household pleaded with him to get up and eat with them, but David refused. Okay, it is clear from this text that David is going to suffer a judgment for his actions. Now, what I mean by this is that the child dying is not a natural consequence of their sin. No. This is something God supernaturally orders as a punishment for David's actions. Friends, in our Bible studies, we tend to see and we focus a lot more on the natural consequences of sin. The consequences that God is saying, don't do that, because if you do that, well, then this is going to happen naturally. I.e., don't steal. Well, you'll go to jail. Don't be lazy, or you're not going to eat. Don't be violent, because you're going to get even more violence back. These are natural consequences of sin that God sees, and he tries to get us to avoid that in the first place by telling us, don't do that. This happens every day in our lives, doesn't it? But what's going on here in chapter 14 is different. This judgment is enacted by God, and it is God-imposed. In the text we read, it has been quite a few months since David cheated and murdered and lied, and David really wasn't headed towards making things right before Nathan showed up. David also thinks nothing about the effect that his actions will have on God's kingdom. The King James translation of verse 14 gives us the most accurate understanding of what God is seeing here. Verse 13, then we'll get to 14. This is, then David confessed to Nathan that I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you. You won't die for this sin. Get this now. Nevertheless, because by this deed, David, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This one sentence, we see what David has never thought about. We see what David has never considered. Basically, what that sentence is saying is, David, you're forgiven, but what you did was seen by non-God followers. And what you did will negatively affect how God is seen by them. David, you made being a God follower a laughingstock. David, you made our holy king look bad. David, you gave ammo to every single person who was looking for it if they wanted to discredit God. It said, by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And in doing so, people who may have been looking and considering God will be, at the very least, they will be given a false picture of who God is. For that, David, there must be a punishment. Bible students, there is an old adage that says we take ourselves way too seriously, but we don't take God serious enough. David had not taken his God-given calling seriously with this affair. Friends, let me tell you what our calling is. The major point tonight, major point for God followers. We are to show the world what a life led by God looks like. We are to show the world what a life that is blessed by God looks like. We as God followers are to show the world what a life that is infused by God looks like, what a life managed by God looks like, and what a life powered by God looks like. God followers, this is every single Christian's calling. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. Friends, David did not take that calling seriously when he cheated. He didn't take it seriously when he murdered. And he didn't take it seriously when he lied. And because he didn't, it had the exact opposite effect of glorifying God. When we talk about glorifying, glorifying means to make something look incredible. Glorifying means to make something look awesome. Glorifying something means to make something look good. Well, that's what David's supposed to be doing with God, with his life. Make God look incredible. David's actions did the exact opposite. And it did it to the ones who didn't know God, according to what is being said here. Point one, David's actions reflected on God. Verse 14 says, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The WOTS version translates this way. Because you have given his enemies so much ammunition, because they are laughing in his face, he will punish you. Theologian William Barclay sums it up like this. He says, the wicked people of that generation would triumph in David's fall and speak ill of God and of his law. When they saw one guilty of such foul enormities, one that professed such honor. The wicked will mock out loud, these are your professors? This is he that prays and sings psalms and is so very devout? What good can there be in such exercises if they will not restrain him from adultery and murder? They would say, was not Saul rejected for a less matter? Why then must David live? And why must David still reign? Those who reproach God are hardened in sin through the example of David. Now, though it is true that none have any just reason to speak ill of God or of his word in any ways, yet David shall be reckoned. He shall be reckoned with as one who laid the stumbling block in their way and gave, though not cause, he gave them color for their reproach. God followers, what we are seeing is that we must take our spiritual calling more serious than we take ourselves. For King David, This calling means saying no to sexual desires outside of marriage. Enjoy the wife you have, David. For the prophet, or the apostle Paul, this means taking on God's calling means being more serious about what God asks him to do, even if he looks like a fool for the sake of it. And for God's son, Jesus, taking God's calling more serious than our own life, for Jesus, it meant giving up his life so that God could save the world. Soldier of God, you are to show the world what a life led by God, blessed by God, infused by God, managed by God, empowered by God. You are to show the world what that looks like with how you live. This judgment in verse 14 screams at us thousands of years later to take this calling seriously. Drunken Christians? Christians with sewer mouths? Christians with devious business practices? Christians who are unkind or unloving or off-putting? May it never be so. Never be so in this flock of believers. May we all consider God's kingdom first in all our actions. David didn't. And so, verse 18 tells us, then on the seventh day, the child died. David's advisors, they were afraid to tell him. He wouldn't listen to reason while the child was ill. They said, what drastic thing will he do when we tell him the child is dead? When David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Now, it has been argued, just a little theology here, has been argued that God did not want a death sentence as punishment by what we read in verse 13. It says, David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you. You won't die for this sin. They argue, see, God had forgiven David. The child dies only because David himself had previously called for a death sentence on the guilty party in verse 5. Remember, it said David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. Well, that's certainly an interesting point. But it doesn't seem like, in good Bible study, that David is calling any shots in this interaction. And why should David be calling the shots here? But what we do see, what we can count on in this passage, is that God is allowing for David's sin to be paid for by someone else. We see the concept of what's called the scapegoat. Stay with me on this. We're going to revert right back to Leviticus early in the Bible. In Jewish law, one of the purification sacraments, one of the ways you can make yourself right with God, allowed for sins and punishment to be transferred to what they called a scapegoat. Verse 16 of Leviticus, it's chapter 16, verse 7. Then he must take two male goats and present them to the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle. He is to cast sacred lots to determine which goat will be reserved as an offering to the Lord and which will carry the sins of the people to the wilderness of Azazel. Gang, what this passage and other ones similar to it, what it's doing is it is an early glimpse of what Jesus will ultimately do on the cross. He will be the one the sins are placed on, and then those sins are taken by him. As for 2 Samuel verse 12, we see God chose David to be kept alive and the child to be taken. Another aspect of this in theology is that, you know, the father and the son at that time, and really further on, were powerfully tied together. Father and son, that unit was powerfully tied together, almost a single unit. When Achan had stolen spoils from the city of Jericho, God's judgment was on Achan and then his whole family. The point I want to bring out is this. In God's economy, we are intricately tied to our family members. Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parent upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But that's the bad side. Here's the good side. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. God gives both sides of this promise loud and clear, doesn't he? If we go in the wrong direction from God, our ancestors will follow with all the consequences thereof. If, however, we go in the right direction with God, God promises to lavish them with his unfailing love for future generations. Friends, as a parent, a great deal of how we live should come from a filter that asks, how do I want my children to live? Do I want my child to have confidence in God? Do I want my child to walk closely with Jesus? Do I want my child to be an overcomer in life? Do I want my child to stand against the world? And do I want my child to fight for truth? Do I want them to grab life by the horns and run life, not be run by it? Do I want my child to see past their present circumstances and look to the long term? Do I want my child to choose healthy habits, godly companions, and wise courses of action? Because if I do, then memorize Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. He's talking about the parents. And along with that, if this is your desire, show your children what that life looks like by modeling it. In God's economy, we are intricately tied to our family members. West Virginian, a great deal how we live should come straight out of that filter that asks, how do I want my children to live? I'm in the middle right now of premarital counseling that I'm running, and right smack in the middle of this thing, and it's something, premarital counseling is something I insist on. I insist on it if I am to be a part of performing the marriage ceremony. Premarital counseling is quite exhaustive. What they are bringing to that marriage and how they intend to proceed going forward. To put this in perspective, session one, we do meet four times. Session one, they have to come back, and each of them is required to do a large workbook, and they have to go through just the first session, answer questions on 160. You're going to be busy. I'll keep you out of trouble. Now, and I love this. Now, one of my ideas, that's a great idea, right? That's what's been going on. It's very widely accepted. Now, one of my ideas, which crashed and burned, never even got off the ground. I had a great idea, I thought. I had an idea for pre-parental counseling. Yeah. My idea, mine right here. My idea was that pre-parental counseling would be even more comprehensive and far-reaching than the premarital, all with the goal of having the pre-parent understand the myriad of impacts that they are going to have on that child. Impacts that flow from every area, every corner of the life that you have lived and the life you are living now in front of the child and the one you will. Your child will do as you do, not how you tell them to do. And the impetus for doing pre-parental counseling was because I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. Westbridge, in God's economy, we are intricately tied to our family members. Okay, let's bring this thing from third base on into home plate. Let's return to our text. Now, David has learned the child is gone. 2 Samuel chapter 12, pick up verse 20. It says, after he knew the child was gone, it says, then David got up from the ground, washed himself, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went to the tabernacle, and he worshiped the Lord. After that, he returned to the palace and was served food, and he ate. His advisors were amazed. Well, we don't understand you, they told him. While the child was still living, you wept and refused to eat. Now the child is dead, you've stopped your mourning, and you're eating again. David replied, I fasted and wept while the child was alive. For I said, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live. Verse 23, but why should I fast when he is dead? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. Friends, no one doubts David's grief. No one doubts David's anguish. David is in deep, deep pain, and rightly so. This is a necessity. It's necessary in a time of someone's loss. But when God has spoken, and when the matter has reached an end, it becomes the past. The event must become a place of reference, not a place of residence. I have made several trips over the past few months, several trips by plane to Alabama. And each time that I have traveled to Alabama by plane, I have packed my trusty leather travel bag, and I have taken this and carrying it along with me, and each time getting on the plane, I always have this little bit of angst getting on the plane. I hope I get overhead space. I hope I be able to put my overhead in there instead of carrying it or putting it on my feet, and I also hope it won't get flagged as being too large. Well, one particular trip back from Alabama, before I had left, I realized that I'd be coming back 3 weeks. So I decided to leave my bag in Alabama. Now, this had never occurred to me before. Who does this? Not take your bag? Leave it behind? This idea was foreign to me. But the more I thought about it, the more it made total sense. So I did. My friends, I cannot tell you how wonderful the feeling and how freeing it felt to dance through the airport. Hands free. Bag, sir? No. No, sitting back there in Fort Rucker. Yeah, I had no care of overhead space. I walked on looking at other people. Good luck. I hope you get overhead. Ooh, that one's pretty big. Hope they don't flag you. That's no personal item. If you're flying out of Trenton, you know what I mean. And it's also a pain in the neck, but I didn't have to worry about picking that bag up and putting it down at every single frozen yogurt stand that I stop at, and I stop at them all. Ain't no reason to pass a frozen yogurt stand. That's good for you right there. So I sat on the plane with my hands behind my head and my feet stretched out. I was traveling bag free. How euphoric. Friends, this is what David is doing when he gets back up off the ground after mourning the loss of his son. Although it's not nearly as carefree as me on the plane, David is leaving the baggage behind. Any shame for his actions has been dealt with and should now be left behind. Any remorse over the father-son relationship that will never be has been ordered by God and must now be left behind. Any wishing, hoping, and praying for things to be other than God has directed should be left behind, along with any grudges, any questioning, any resentment, or any bitterness. David finds hope and comfort in a belief that he will see the child one day on the other side of that great river that we all must cross. David has hope, but David also, he also has an incredibly long relationship and a very long track record with God. And David knows God is never the problem. But rather, God can be trusted no matter what. Therefore, David leaves the bags. He takes a hold of God's hand once again, and he walks with God, worships at the tabernacle, worships his Lord. Friends, allow me to call this to your attention. Proceeding bag-free in life is not our default inclination. But if we are to live as overcomers, if we are to live as overcomers, followers of Jesus Christ who get past the bad, we must not be foreign to the practice of traveling bag-free. Point three is just that. Travel bag-free. When God has made a decision, it's time to get up off the ground. When a time of mourning is completed, it's time to wash your face and change your clothes. When a dark chapter in your life has come to a close, it's time to go to the tabernacle, go to the church, and worship Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 20. Then David got up from the ground. He washed himself. He put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went to the tabernacle and worshiped the Lord. After that, he returned to the palace where he served food and he ate and he got on. David ate again. David headed into the next chapter of his life. That's where he headed. But you may ask, next chapter of his life. Is there life after such a terrible ordeal? Is there anything left in David's mess that God could use that would have any importance in the kingdom of God? What could the God road that David's now going to walk, what could it possibly hold ahead that would justify David's determination to move past this experience? Verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child. By David proceeding bag-free, God could use David to father and parent the wisest man who would ever live. That's what the Bible tells us. By David proceeding bag-free, God could use David to father and parent Israel's greatest and most prosperous king. By David proceeding bag-free, God could use David to father and parent an author of the Bible that you and I hold in our hands today. So, you see, gang, God doesn't hold on to bags. We do. We hold on to bags. Now, I am pretty sure there is no one listening to me here or online right now whose sin is more shocking than what David's was. And even if it was, God can handle it. God can forgive it. God has a whole life waiting for you on the other side of it. You got to drop the bag. Jesus died on the cross as our scapegoat.
We didn't make this up. It was God's plan. God asked Jesus to take the sin of the world on himself, and Jesus says, I take that more seriously than whatever it will cost me to get there. Like David, we can know the feeling of someone paying for our mistakes. And that is a sobering and powerful gift. But Jesus did it so that you and I can travel bag-free. As the band returns, the worship leaders come back, and the prayer team comes up. I put a bag out, symbolic bag. Each of you should have one. If not, they can bring you to you. Mr. Joe and Ms. Megan have them. Maybe spiritually you need to let that go with God. And just to help you, to give you a kind of a hands-on, maybe you need to write something on that bag. And bring it up and get rid of it. Travel bag free. We won't be the first. Oh, lots of us have. So as the band plays, I'm going to ask you to bring your bags. They're going to bring magic markers to you. They're going to bring bags if you need them. Maybe just jot something down. It's for you, it's not for me. And then as a band, we worship our last three songs together. You can bring it forward and let it go. Maybe now it's your time to get up off the ground, wash your face, change your clothes, put on lotion, and get ready to worship God. God doesn't keep track of the bags. He forgives them. We're the ones that travel with them. Take your opportunity now as the band returns. The paper bags are symbolic. We're told if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's something you do in your heart, straight to God. It has nothing to do with me or anybody else. Would you bow your heads? Lord, we come to you with all kinds of things written on these bags, but Lord, we know that you make no distinction between them, that you will forgive them all. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us now. As we pray, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Let the blood that Jesus shed on the cross wash away my sin. And if you have not connected with Christ, you merely say this to him, Lord, I want your Holy Spirit inside me. Lord, I want you to forgive me, and I want to hand you the steering wheel to my life. You drive, I will go wherever it leads. I want that and nothing else. Now, Lord, I pray that you keep your hand upon us. Lord, for people who need prayer, please have them come down here and visit me and the prayer team on the right. And Lord, I do pray that you keep your hand upon us this week. Thank you for a wonderful evening. Thank you for where you've taken us. And thank you for showing us David, this amazing man who didn't let these things cause him to be bitter at God. Didn't let these things give him a negative view of God. Didn't have him hold a grudge. Didn't take him in the wrong direction. Instead, David is heading into a new life with a new son and so much more to be written in his story as we study it all. Now, Lord, keep your hand upon us as we head into the weekdays. Keep us strong through the power of your Spirit. Bring us back together. Let us always be people whose light is shining, that when people see us, they are seeing what a life powered by God looks like. And let it be so attractive that they want you as well. We leave ourselves in your hands. Amen.